I want to welcome you to the second part of Lesson 5, which is entitled Ezekiel Warns the People. Our first passage from Ezekiel will be chapter 18. But before we get to that, let's go through our memory passages. Our first is from Daniel 3, 17 and 18. If that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. Then the new one that we've added this week is Daniel 6 and verse 10. Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went home, and in his upper room with his windows open toward Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees three times that day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as was his custom since early days. These two passages, of course, speak about faith and the courage that results from faith. And that's one of the reasons we study these lessons, these stories from the Old Testament, to strengthen our faith and our courage to serve God even in difficult times. Well, we're going to wrap up Ezekiel today, and our time with Ezekiel has been brief in this, just three class periods given to the study of this rather lengthy book. But I hope it's piqued your interest in the book, made you more aware of Ezekiel, a little better understanding of it. As you go through Ezekiel in your daily Bible reading, I hope you'll understand it a little better. Keep in mind the setting, the background. Ezekiel was one of the captives taken in 597 B.C. That was when Coniah was carried away into captivity and Zedekiah was made king over Judah. Zedekiah would be the last king of Judah. But he was part of that. It was the second group of captives, but it was the first really widespread, large group taken away. And Ezekiel, in the fifth year of the captivity, began to prophesy. And initially, his work was aimed primarily at convincing the people, both those in captivity and those who had not yet come into captivity, that they were in this for the long haul and that Jerusalem was not going to be spared. The captives that were taken along with Ezekiel, they weren't going back anytime soon. The people that had been left behind, they had not been spared. They had terrible times ahead of them. That was the message in the first part of the book. And we're going to look at one more chapter that's a part of that. But then once Jerusalem has fallen, we will see the tone of the book change dramatically. But in fact, it'll almost seem like a new prophet in many ways. But look at chapter 18. This is one of the chapters of Ezekiel that I think a lot of people have had familiarity with through the years. It's been used in a lot of preaching for good reason. And we'll talk about it a little bit with that. I don't want to get off into sermonizing too much. But at the beginning of this chapter, we find that the people were using a proverb, a saying. The fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. The children are suffering because of the parents. And we all know that the sins of one generation can affect succeeding generations. Sometimes not just one generation, but they can affect them in many ways. But the point of this chapter is things, you know, the people are recognizing that things are going badly. They don't want to take any responsibility for their own sins. And Ezekiel in this book has listed many of their sins. But they don't want to say, well, the reason we're suffering is because, well, our fathers didn't follow God. They didn't do what was right. What he strives to point out in this chapter is God is going to punish the sinner. Look at verse 3. As I live, says the Lord God, you shall no longer use this proverb in Israel. Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. The soul who sins shall die. But if a man is just and does what is lawful and right, and he specifies some of the things that one would do that are right. In verse 9, he says, if he has walked in my statutes and kept my judgments faithfully, he is just. He shall surely live, says the Lord God. God says, the man that does what I tell him, the man that follows my instructions, I will see him and I will bless him. He said, on the other hand, if that good man begets a son who is a robber, a shedder of blood, and he names other things, in verse 13, he says, shall he then live? He shall not live. If he has done any of these abominations, he shall surely die. His blood shall be upon him. He had a good father. That's not going to save him. Then he turns it and he said, if he begets a son, this is that wicked man, he begets a son who sees all the sins which his father has done and considers but does not do likewise. And come down to verse 17 and says, he has executed my judgments, walked in my statutes. He shall not die for the iniquity of his father. He shall surely live. His father, verse 18, he will die because of his iniquity. He gives us three generations. A righteous man, he'll live. A wicked man, he'll die. A righteous grandson, he will live. This chapter is stressing what is said in verse 20. The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. Again, I will say to you, this is not in any way denying what we all know to be a reality stressed in Scripture. A father's sins, they may have an impact upon the family, maybe for generations. I promise you, the children of an alcoholic will suffer. But they are not judged guilty of being drunkards because their father is a drunkard. If a man is a murderer and goes off to prison, his wife, his children may suffer for it. But God doesn't call them murderers. This chapter, and one of the reasons many of you are familiar with it, is because it has been used many times in preaching against the doctrine of inherited sin, that we're all born in sin because of Adam. Well, this chapter just argues against that. It also argues against the once saved, always saved. Because he doesn't just talk about a good man who has a wicked son, and then the grandson looks at his own father and says, I don't want to be like him. Look at verse 24. It talks about a righteous man that turns away from his righteousness. Verse 21 and 22 talked about a wicked man repents of his wickedness and does what's right, he will live. But on the other hand, a righteous man turns from his righteousness, does that which is wicked. He says in verse 24, all the righteousness which he has done shall not be remembered because of the unfaithfulness of which he is guilty and the sin which he has committed. Because of them, he shall die. So, we don't come into this world bearing the sins of anyone else. We have the power to choose. We can turn from wickedness, and let's also recognize we can turn from righteousness. Don't make that mistake. Look at 31 and 32, and this is something he will pick up again later in the encouragement portion of the book. Cast away from you all the transgressions which you have committed, and get yourself a new heart and a new spirit. For why should you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies, says the Lord God. Therefore, turn and live. A new heart and a new spirit was what they needed. A whole new attitude. Does this not remind you somewhat, though, verse 32 of 2 Peter 3:9? The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And the very next verse says, but the day of the Lord will come. Here, he said, I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies. I want you to turn and live. I want you to repent and not perish. Well, we've got a lot of book that we can't cover in detail. I would point out in chapters 25 through 32, you've got judgments on the various nations around them. One of the themes of the prophets, and this is found in a number of the prophetic books, Yahweh, the Lord, is not God just of Israel. He is God of all the earth. Idolatry, there were a couple of things in it, several things in it, but what it wanted to do was to visualize and localize. It brought down God to where you could see him. And he was the God of Babylon, or the God of Egypt, the God of Syria. The God of Israel was the God of all the earth. And that is stressed by his holding them all accountable to him. But let's look at chapter 33 that was part of the reading where the word comes to Ezekiel. Jerusalem has fallen. The city has been captured, verse 21. This is several months. It took several months for the word to get to him. But now it has happened. And he has some words for the people back in that land. And, of course, it would take some time for that message to get there, though I don't know if it strictly, though he speaks to the people of that land, some of it's to the people in captivity. Don't think that you, as these new captives are arriving, they needed to know too. They weren't going back anytime soon. There were people saying that, verse 24, they were living in the ruins. Jerusalem had been destroyed, burned, the walls broken down. They said, well, Abraham was only one and he inherited the land. The idea, I believe, that they're trying to convey is, if Abraham, as one sojourner, could come and this land, you know, be built up and become ours, there are more of us than there were of Abraham. You know, we can rebuild. He says, no, no, no. Verse 28, I will make the land most desolate. Her arrogant strength shall cease, and the mountains of Israel shall be so desolate that no one will pass through. Then they shall know that I am the Lord, when I have made the land most desolate because of all their abominations which they have committed. Remember, they shall know that I am the Lord. Key phrase in Ezekiel, repeated many times. You're not going to rebuild. The land would lie desolate. Jeremiah details how that ultimately the remnant moves down into Egypt, and the land truly is left desolate. Verses 30 through 33, this is again is probably one of the few sections of Ezekiel that you've heard used in sermons and referenced fairly often. Let's read it together. As for you, son of man, the children of your people are talking about you beside the walls and in the doors of the houses. You know, first time, usually when we hear somebody say they're talking about you, we expect bad. But look what they said. Everyone's saying to his brother, please come and hear what the word is that comes from the Lord. So they come to you as people do. They sit before you as my people, and they hear your words, but they do not do them. For with their mouth they show much love, but their hearts pursue their own gain. Indeed, you are to them as a very lovely song of one who has a pleasant voice and can play well on an instrument, for they hear your words, but they do not do them. And when this comes to pass, surely it will come, then they will know that a prophet has been among them. I'm not sure of all the reasons that God may have said this to Ezekiel, but I think it is probably, most likely, twofold. First of all, Ezekiel, don't get carried away with pride and excitement, how that people, they want to hear me now. Everybody's wanting to listen. He said their heart's still not right. They listen, they enjoy it, they find you to be a good entertainer, but they aren't listening in order to do. But I believe there is also a second. When he says in verse 33, they will know that a prophet, I think he was offering Ezekiel, some hope that one day he would be recognized truly as a prophet. That this message, which at this moment was not yet getting through to their hearts, one day would. There would be hope. Well, the tone of the book changes now. It's going to be a book that, by and large, is positive. He still speaks of the need for repentance and change, but it is a book from here on that talks about a brighter future. It's about hope. And I would not say that it has no reference at all to the physical remnant that would return, that we're about to look at in the book of Ezra. But the real thrust of this book is the future hope in Christ. He is the David of this book. Now, he puts it, these are a people who believe all hope is lost, and he wants to give them hope. And he uses the kind of things they can relate to. A physical land, the need for physical rain, a physical king, a physical temple. And the remnant, the physical seed of Abraham, had to be kept alive until the coming of the Christ. So they play a part in it. And the physical temple they would build, which, by the way, it has no resemblance to the temple Ezekiel will describe. But that physical temple, it played a part in God's plan for the people. Chapter 34 talked about irresponsible shepherds, and then it talked about the good shepherd. It talks about the good shepherd who would be God, be their shepherd. And then in chapter 35, you say, well, he goes away from the positive. No, I think the judgment on Mount Seir, the judgment against Edom, was intended to bring comfort to these in captivity. Edom, it would seem, just as Hebrews 12, Esau, the father of Edom, is cited as the example of the profane, the unholy. In the Old Testament, it seems to have some of that same idea. And God assures them, I will judge the wicked who seek to oppress you. But then in chapters 36 and 37, he depicts the glory. And again, as you read through it, and we're not going to look at a lot of the verses, but he uses physical language to speak of a glorious future that will not be accomplished until the Messiah comes. But turn to verse 24. This is what I want us to see is a great lesson for us For I will take you, this is chapter 36 and verse 24, for I will take you from among the nations and gather you out of all countries and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. The need for the new heart, the new spirit. Think about it was the prophecy of Jeremiah chapter 31 that's quoted in Hebrews 8 that says that I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts. It's not that we don't have today a written revelation, but the words of this book, they have to be on our heart, our minds. The Lord wants a people who serve Him from the heart. He wants a relationship with His people. Verse 28, you shall be my people, and I will be your God. We saw this when Israel came out of Egypt. We'll see this theme in the New Testament. And I'll say a little more about that later. But when we think about what we have in Christ, we may think about forgiveness. Sometimes we think about the power or the right to pray. We think about the hope of heaven. Don't lose sight of the relationship where He will be our God. We will be His people. Where we can say to Him, as Romans 8 says, Abba. We can say, Father. What a wonderful relationship that is. Chapter 37, the dry bones. A lot of people familiar with this. I'm not sure they always appreciate what it's about, but they've all seen the valley of the dry bones. Oh, and he said they were very dry. In other words, there's just nothing left in them. These are bleached out, dried up bones. And the Lord shows him this. And he says, Son of man, verse 3, can these bones live? And you cannot beat the answer of Ezekiel here. He answered, O Lord God, you know. I will wait on you to tell me the answer. And the Lord tells him, prophesy to these bones. These bones represent Israel and its hope. Its hope was dried up. Israel and at this point, Israel and Judah, they're both in captivity. And you will see Ezekiel, sometimes he'll talk about Israel and Judah, but oftentimes when he speaks of Israel, he's already envisioning them all as one. But he says, you prophesy to them. And as he begins to prophesy to them, there's a rattling, verse 7. And the bones come together, bone to bone. And then the sinews and the flesh comes on them. And they look like people again, but yet they're still dead. And he says, prophesy to the breath. Some would translate this to the wind. And he says, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain. And they lived. And he says, I'm bringing Israel back to life. I'm going to give them life from the dead. Jesus talks about everyone that hears His voice will live, come to life. The Bible frequently uses dead in sin. This is dead in sin, dead in with no hope. And God said, there will be life again. And then he continues on the hope with a little different picture. He said, take two sticks and write on one of them for Judah and the children of Israel, his companions. And take another one and write for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and all the house of Israel, his companions. And said, then take and make one stick out of them. That is, hold them together like they're one. And the stick here is probably, you know, thinking back to Numbers 17 when he settled the issue of who was to be his priest. The stick here would probably represent a staff, the rod. But he says, you make them as one. Let me just say, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, better known by many as the Mormon Church, contends that the two sticks here are the sticks on which scrolls were rolled up, and the stick of Judah represents the Bible, and the stick of Joseph represents the Book of Mormon, and the two are now put together, and we are to follow all books, these books as one. You just read this chapter, and you won't see anything about books. You won't see anything about, you know, the Bible and the Book of Mormon at all. It's two peoples, two nations. It's people who had been divided, now brought together. And just incidentally, if you want to look it up, the Book of Mormon supposedly was written by someone who was a descendant of the tribe of Manasseh, not the tribe of Ephraim anyway. But this is about not being two kingdoms anymore, verse 22. It's about being one nation. It's having David as king over them all. Going back to about 925, 930 BC, Israel had rebelled against the house of David. Now all would be under the house of David. Acts 2, Jesus the Christ was raised to sit on the throne of David. God's people would be as one. As I said a little earlier, there are some things in the latter half of the book that may have reference to the physical remnant. But this is one of the places where we know that he is not speaking primarily of that physical remnant that returned. They didn't have a king over them. They come back under Zerubbabel, the governor who's still under the authority of the king of Persia. This is messianic. But he's depicting what we ought to be today. One, no division, subject to our king. And then take note at the very end of this chapter, verse 26. Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them, and it shall be an everlasting covenant with them. I will establish them and multiply them, and I will set my sanctuary in their midst forevermore. My tabernacle also shall be with them. Indeed, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. The nations also will know that I, the Lord, sanctify Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forevermore. You've heard me say many times, God dwelling with man, or God not dwelling with man because of sin. Those two things are key themes of the Bible. God and man had this relationship in the Garden of Eden. Sin destroyed that relationship. God brought them out of Egypt that he might dwell among them. But their sins became such that his glory left Jerusalem. Now he speaks of putting his sanctuary in their midst forevermore. This is a New Testament theme. I mean, the very name Emmanuel was God with us. In both 1 and 2 Corinthians, there are references to God's people as His temple, where He dwells. Ephesians 2, about verse 19, the habitation of God in the Spirit. That's what His church is. That we enjoy this relationship with Him if we are His holy people. Chapters 38 and 39, before He gets to the temple, as someone said, it's almost as if a hand goes up and said, but we had this relationship with God before, and our city and our temple was destroyed. And so He depicts this great army, Gog, from the land of Magog. And He shows how they are utterly unable to overthrow God's people. Physical enemies came against Israel. You know, the Greeks would conquer the Romans, but no one will shake God's true kingdom. It will stand. Gog of Magog can come. He will be unsuccessful. Starting in chapter 40, He talks about remaking the holy city, remaking the holy temple, and you begin to read it, and it clearly is not the temple that is rebuilt under Zerubbabel and Joshua. It's a spiritual image we're supposed to see. And a key thought is in chapter 43, when the glory of the Lord re-enters the sanctuary. Ezekiel had told the people, God's glory is gone from us. We are now Ichabod. If you remember from the time of Eli and Samuel, inglorious. But the glory of the Lord will come back, and He will come back from the way of the east. Just as He had gone out that way, He will come back, and He will dwell among us. God is willing to be with us if we will allow Him. And we allow Him when we live those holy lives, when we are dedicated to Him. Keep the temple holy. What is the temple? 1 Corinthians 6:19, it's my body. 1 Corinthians 3, 2 Corinthians 3, Ephesians 2, it's the church. Both individually and collectively, we need to be holy people that God would dwell among us. Several lessons to take from this. I hope you've already picked up on these, but chapter 18 teaches us to accept responsibility for our actions. Some people go through life blaming others for everything that happens to them. Take responsibility. Chapter 18 also points out we have the ability to change. And it's somewhat sobering that he says we can change from good to bad. It's encouraging. We can change from bad to good. We have the power to change. The end of chapter 33 reminds us, don't just hear the message. Make sure you act upon it. I want to encourage everybody to be diligent Bible students, readers, but not just readers, doers. Maybe there's a lesson for us about Ezekiel in knowing we need negative preaching. We need to challenge sin and immorality. Sometimes we need to recognize people need some hope. They need to know that these dry bones can live by the power of God and His Word. Let's be sure we accept that new heart, that new spirit that God wants to put in us. He won't put it in us. Put it in us against our will. But let's accept it. And let's all be united. United in following our King. Let's all, the more we look to Jesus, the more we become like Jesus, the more we become like one another, the more united we will be. Let's be that people that are described in Ezekiel 36 and 37.